I was doing some reading this last week, and there is this story about these two brothers, Sam and Arnold Dirksen. And the Dirksens were on the outs. They had feuded for like 13 years, and really for the last 2 years, they hadn't spoken to each other at all. Now, the crazy thing is, they were good churchgoers, you know, people thought of them as honorable Christian men, but the truth of the matter is, they hated each other. I mean, they couldn't stand to be in each other's presence. They had had arguments and disagreements all along. They were completely at odds. Well, one of the brothers, Sam, felt like God was convicting him. God was speaking directly to him that things had to change. The other brother, Arnold, one day, the pastor of the church and one of the deacons said, "Hey, can you come back in the back with us? We'd just like to talk to you for a few minutes." And so they pulled him back in the back. And Arnold was really surprised when Sam walked in the room and said, "I am so sorry that I've sinned against you and against God. God has been speaking to me in a very real way, and I want to get things right between us." Well, Arnold was quiet for a little while, and then he responded, "Well, it is about time." And his response was so cold, so icy, that Sam thought, "There's no hope for this relationship with my brother." Well, rather than let the two men leave and go their separate ways, the deacon had the wise idea, "Let's gather together and let's pray. If God is doing something, maybe we need to listen to God." And so they prayed together, and by the end of the prayer time, Arnold also felt convicted by God. And the two men reconciled their relationship to the point that the very next night there was a revival that was beginning, and they went and they sang a duet, and then they gave a testimony about how they had hated each other, how they had done each other wrong, and how God had intervened in their lives and changed things. And do you know what happened? The revival spread. Thousands of people were changed, and it has become sort of this famous revival out of Canada where God did a powerful movement in that area, spilling out of their town and into other towns all around them where God was at work. Now, maybe like today, you have come into this sanctuary and you're like, "I don't really know a whole lot about this God thing, you know? I mean, I totally get how society looks at us." Have you, anybody in here ever watched the TV show Big Bang Theory? Okay, you can admit it. Okay, we're all friends here. That's right, yeah. So in that show, do they paint Christians to be wise people? No. The Christian mom is completely at odds with science and all things reasonable. Like, I want you to know, if you don't know anything about people of faith, that's not who we are. This room is filled with wise, smart, maybe even scientific people, right? There are scientists who love Jesus. Did you know that? The way the world paints Christianity is not what we see. What we see is there is a God who has made himself known to us, who has proven to us time and time again, not that we would blindly chase after some fairy tale, but he has proven to us that he is trustworthy. And because of that, we put our belief, our faith, our trust in him. I'd like to just take a few minutes this morning to introduce you to this God if you don't know him. We are studying through the book of Zechariah. Would you turn there in your Bibles, Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If you want to look along in the Pew Bible that is in the rack in front of you, it's on page 669 in that particular Bible. Let me just give you a little background. So these are not made up events. These are not just clever stories. They are historical events. And you can look back on the timeline and see in history where these things happen. You can go to the locations and see them if you'd like to. But in 520 BC, that's when the things that we're talking about in our scripture passage happened. 520 BC. And 18 years prior to that, God did a great movement. This king of Persia, King Cyrus the Great, he signed a declaration. This is historical. You don't just find it in Scripture. He signed a declaration saying the Jews could go back to their holy city, Jerusalem, and rebuild it. And so people started leaving. They started going back and trying to rebuild the city, but it was hard work, and they found criticism and difficulty both from their own brothers and sisters, but also from outsiders. They didn't want them there. They didn't want them continuing doing what they're doing. And so through Zechariah, God begins to speak, and he begins to move in this and encourage people in a very real way. So we've been looking at these visions that Zechariah has and that he declares to the people. And so today we're looking at vision number 2, part 4. So let's take a look. Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. Like, this is kind of an odd vision. I just want to tell you that. I think it's a little odd. Here is this high priest, right? And the priest's job is to help people who want to get right with the Lord. If you were an Israelite and you said, I know that I've done things wrong and I feel like I need to get things right with God, you would go to the high priest and you'd offer a sacrifice and he'd help you. And so here's this high priest who really through this whole thing represents the people. And Satan is standing at his right hand and is accusing him. You know, through scripture, that's what we find, that Satan is a spiritual being who accuses us, who points his finger at us, who reminds us of the times that we've done wrong, who makes us feel guilty. And that's what he's doing here. I hope you don't know this experience, but I have a feeling that you probably do. At any rate, so our passage goes on here, verse 2. It says, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? That's easy for me to say, right? It's interesting to me, of the different people that we see in this vision, it's the Lord who is speaking at this point and rebuking Satan. And he says to him, is this man not a burning stick? Well, that can be a branding iron, it could be a poker, or it could just be a wooden stick that you would use to stir the fire. But regardless of the meaning of the word here in this particular thing, the understanding is the same, that the priest has been in the fire. He's been under persecution. He's been under fire. He's been dealing with Satan and the evil things that are happening. But God has snatched him out of the fire. God is the one who has rescued him. Verse 3 says, now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I put rich garments on you. The dirty garments that he's wearing, the dirty clothes, they represent sinfulness, that he has been tainted by sin. And so God takes those off of him and exchanges them for rich clothing, rich robes. Verse 5, then I said, who's talking? Zechariah at this point. The Lord has been speaking, but then Zechariah pipes in. Then I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. And I love this moment, right? Like God is doing something. Right? He's defeating Satan and he's snatching this guy out of the fire and he's taking off his sinfulness and he's putting on the clean, rich robes. And Zechariah is moved by it, you know? He's like, woohoo! Yeah, and give him a hat too, you know, while you're at it. Like, these are the priestly garments that they're putting on, and he's basically just saying, yeah, let's finish this off. Let's top it off. Let's give him everything pure and holy and good. He's excited by this, and his request is granted by God. God may have done that anyway, I don't know, but God grants his request. Verse 5 says, oh wait, we just read that. Verse 6 says, the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you'll walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you a place among these standing here. Walk in my ways, keep my requirements. If you do, then there will be a reward, right? You're going to govern my house. You'll be in charge of my courts, which means the temple. And I'll give you a place among those standing here. What does that mean? Who are those standing here? Ancient Jewish writings say this is what that last bit means. In the resurrection of the dead, I will revive you and give you feet to walk among the seraphim, among the heavenly beings. Like that. That's not current Christian scholars. This is from the very beginning what Jews were saying about that. This is what that means. Sounds a awful lot like heaven, doesn't it? Verse 8 goes on. It says, "Listen, O high priest Joshua and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua? There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." Let me just, this little bit here is filled with symbolism, and so I just want to quickly give that to you. I mean, it's obvious. He's acknowledging this is a vision, and there's meaning in the vision. So let me just quickly run through some of those things. My servant, the branch, those are two different terms that point ahead to a promised one, a Messiah who is going to come and is going to save. In Jeremiah, the branch is a royal king from the lineage of David. In Zechariah, the branch is a servant, much like Isaiah's suffering servant. And in Isaiah, the branch is fully God. That sounding like anybody that you may have heard of before? The metaphor then shifts to a stone, right? Psalm 118:22 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Isaiah 28:16 says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." And then about 500 years after some of this, you know, 300 years after all this, Jesus is born. And in the New Testament, reference is made over and over again that these things refer to him. It tells us that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, Romans, and 1 Peter. The reference to seven eyes, it means completeness. It's about the power of God, the Holy Spirit, the removal of sin that God accomplishes in one day. Does that not sound like the resurrection? Is that not what we celebrate at Easter time? And verse 10 is about God's people being filled and being satisfied with what God has done. Now, hopefully we've gotten through some of this symbolism, and listen, I'm going to turn my phone on silent. It's blowing up. I don't know who texts the pastor during worship, but if it's ever you, stop texting me, okay? Okay. Sorry about that. Anyway, so there are some lessons that I believe get taught to us in these passages of Scripture that we've been looking at. One is that our high priest, Christ, he intervenes for us. In the Old Testament, the high priest had a really important job. You know, you want to get right with God, who do you go to? The high priest. And one time a year, arguably probably the most important job of the high priest, he would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. But before he could do that, before he could go to the tabernacle or the temple and go to the high priest, he had to offer sacrifice for himself. See, he knew that he was a sinner, that he did wrong. And so he went through this whole ceremonial cleansing deal where he washed himself, where he put on the right clothes, where he went and he killed a sacrifice on his own behalf. And he would go in and he would sprinkle the blood of his sacrifice on the altar in the Holy of Holies. At the tabernacle, at the tent of meeting, he would have to go into this place that was reserved only for God. And only when he had been thoroughly cleansed could he go into God's presence and offer a sacrifice on our behalf. Now, there's nothing magical about the blood of an animal, but it was to teach us something. That when we sin against God, it's very serious. And we have to get things right with God. It's not okay that we go on being sinners. But look at this. In the New Testament, we're told that Jesus comes to be the ultimate high priest for us, who shed his own blood, who goes into the true Holy of Holies before God and sprinkles his own blood on the mercy seat to atone for our sin. That story about Sam and Arnold at the beginning of the story, God wants to reconcile his relationship with us. You following this? And if Jesus doesn't condemn you, the Son of God who died for you, then who will condemn you if he says, yep, we're reconciled, we're made right? God gave us his Holy Son who is perfect and blameless, who would become a sacrifice for us, taking care of all sin for all time, for all people, if we would just go to him. Once we allow him to be our high priest, then he intercedes for us. He calls out on our behalf. Listen to this. This is Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 35. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. You know, Jesus is praying for you. He's telling God and the Father in the judgment, don't condemn him. Don't condemn her. Don't listen to the things that Satan accuses them of. They've been washed. They are cleansed by our high priest, Jesus Christ. It's very important that you ask God to be your high priest, that you call on Jesus. Romans 10:13 tells us, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on him. Ask him for help. You probably have some guilt, right? Some place where you know you're wrong, some place where you've stepped off the path, you've gone the way that God does not want you to go, and you know it because Satan reminds you of that regularly. Don't you want to be free? Don't you want to be absolved of your guilt and shame, made right with the Father? That's what Jesus does for us. Our high priest intercedes for us. The next thing that I want to tell you is our high priest cleanses us. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We're all shriveled up like a leaf, and the wind of our sin sweeps us away. So, like, I'm using a very basic, like, children's illustration here, but I think it helps. I hope it does. Anyway, can y'all see this? Is this too low? Y'all see it? If you're awake, do like this right here. Good. Okay. There's a couple of you. Okay, good. I'm glad to see that. So this is a very simple children's illustration, but basically we have this idea that, I just got to make sure I'm got the right one. We have this idea that we are pure, you know, like I'm a good person, you know, I take care of my family, I love my friends, I haven't killed anybody in a long time, right? You know, like I'm basically a good person, I'm pure, I'm just like God, you know, I've got it all together, so when I die, I'm going to heaven, baby. I got good stuff happening in my life. But what the Bible tells us is that that's wrong. That's not the way that it looks at all. If anything, every single one of us is tainted by sin, right? We all have a little sin in our lives. Not a lot, right? Just some. Does that describe you? And please, don't point at your neighbor right now. That would be inappropriate. Right? So there's this part of us, and we think, man, I'm so pure. I'm just like God. But when you really examine it, do we look the same? No. We all have sin in our lives. What the Scripture tells us is that Almighty God loves us, and He doesn't wait for us to get it all together, you know, for us to be good enough, for us to earn His love or anything like that. Isaiah tells us, if anything, our righteous acts are like filthy rags to Him. Anybody in here in need of some filthy rags? So what He did is He sends Jesus into our world to help us, to save us from our sin and our guilt. You know, and not just us, but the Scripture tells us He died to take away the sin of the whole world. Are you following this? That while we like to think we are so clean and pure, we fall short of God's standards. But God poured Himself out for us. Scripture says, even like a drink offering, sacrificing Himself for us. Then He raised Himself to life again to prove that He was Almighty God, to give us eternal life. Do you have a relationship with this Almighty God who would die for you? If not, why wouldn't you start one right now? Why wouldn't you make things right with Him? Satan accuses while God loves and takes initiative and sacrifices Himself first. The last thing I want to say to you this morning is in our passage, what we find is that our high priest challenges us. You know, verse 7 tells us, this is what the Lord Almighty says. If you'll walk in my ways, if you'll keep my commandments, then you'll govern my house and you'll have charge of my courts and I will give you a place among those standing here. It's a challenge. It's not just a repent and turn to me, trust me, but then do whatever you want to do. It's if you are willing to follow after me and do the things that I'm asking you to do, there are rewards involved. I want you to have the best. Come follow me is what God's saying. I know, like in our society, what we want to say is, there's nothing wrong with me. Or if we can acknowledge that we've done something wrong, then we go, okay, well, I've repented. Now I can go back to doing whatever I want. Is that what God expects of us? Sometimes following after Him is difficult. Sometimes it's hard. There's this guy, and his name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he was a scholar. He was really a brilliant guy. But one of the things that he wrote was, a Christian ought to live a strong and consistent faith for the world to see. The Christian, he argued, should put God at the heart of everything. Although Christians are made new by grace alone, they should not live irresponsibly as rich and spoiled children. Freely forgiven by Christ, out of love and gratitude, Christians should honor and serve God. Now, maybe you're thinking, yeah, that's easy to say, but it's a little harder to do, you know? You don't know what my finances look like. You don't know what my marriage looks like. You don't know how my kids act. We can fill in all kind of blanks with that. But I want to tell you, you know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer lived it out. As a matter of fact, you know, he was a scholar and he came here to the United States to study. And this guy was brilliant, like his mind was just sharp as a tack. So he comes here to New York and he has this experience in an African-American church. He comes and he sees these African-Americans who have been oppressed for years. And in worship, he sees how they are celebrating God and the way that God has been merciful and the way that He's working in their lives. And there is a depth and a love in the things that they do. It's not just intellectual. It is the whole self that is being moved. And he says, you know what? I feel like I'm learning something that will help my people. See, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was German. And in Nazi Germany, Hitler was reigning supreme. He was mistreating Jewish people. And Bonhoeffer decided, if I'm going to be faithful to God, then I need to go back and teach my people about what it means to love everybody, what it means to engage with the Lord. The Nazis were beginning to try and use the church, right? Let's use the church to teach people that what we're doing is okay, and then they'll be more accepting of it. And so Bonhoeffer, even though he had friends who were like, stay away, stay in the United States, stay in England, stay somewhere else, don't come back here. He felt like, if I'm going to be faithful to the Lord, I'm going to go toe-to-toe with Hitler. And so he stood up and spoke out. And do you know what happened? He was put in a concentration camp and he was hanged for his faith in the Lord. It's not always easy to follow Christ. Now in our society, I doubt you're going to be hanged. You know, somebody might look at you and go, you're one of those backward Christians who's like Big Bang Theory, right? But you're probably not going to die for your faith. Maybe what we ought to do, brothers and sisters, is say, Jesus is going to be at the heart of everything I do. Whether we're talking about my finances or my spouse or my kids or my education or whatever it is. Where do you stand in relationship to our great high priest who has laid down his life for us? If you've never begun a relationship with him, would you do that today?